This morning's passage is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 in the NIV. Feel free to take a moment to find it in your Bibles, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 in the NIV. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Well, good morning. Good to be here with you. It's a long weekend, so we've got a lot of people traveling, and it's also in the middle of a heat wave. And thank you for being here, and good to be worshiping the Lord with you together. So we are in the midst of a series, Discipleship with Jesus, and in that series, we're in a sub-series on community and discipleship. So we are asking this question: what does a genuine community of disciples look like? Right? How will they be known as a group of disciples of Jesus by people who are looking in from the outside, by outsiders looking in? And last week we said that group, that community, will be known by their love for each other. Because Jesus said, "Love one another. This is my command. Love each other as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you." So love is a mark of Jesus' followers. But, you know, love is a large concept, and we talked about that. You know, it's easy to love humanity, it's hard to love people, and it can, you know, love can mean a lot of things. It can mean so many things. So today, we focus on one aspect of that love, and really, we could go for a long time on this one aspect as well, but a community of disciples is known by their forgiveness. They're known by their forgiveness. Not just the doctrine of it, you know, we believe that God forgave us of our sins, or experiencing the joyful feeling of receiving God's forgiveness. You know, we thank the Lord that we've been forgiven, hallelujah, and we can worship the Lord. But what we are talking about today is this real life practice of extending forgiveness towards one another. Do we forgive each other? So let me put this question plainly at the very start, and we're going to come back to it in a later part of the sermon. Is our life together here at Renewal characterized by a commitment to forgiveness and pursuit of relational repair? Or is it characterized, at least in some of the corners of our life together, by alienation, by suspicion and judgment? And that's the question that this passage is raising to each one of us today. So Peter, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Right? And so like many of us, Peter is trying to figure out, what are the baseline requirements here for me, right? Let me meet that, and, you know, I'll be good. Seven times was already generous, right? Because the rabbis at the time, they said three times is good. It's good enough. And Peter doubled that, and he added one for good measure, and he said, that's really generous, isn't it? And so Peter's question is really two questions in one. One is, what's the rule that I need to keep? You know, show me the law, show me the rule, and I'm going to, so that I can keep it, and I'll be okay, right? And the other question, though, is this: how do I compare with other people? And, you know, if I'm doing better than other people, then, you know, I should be considered righteous. And so Jesus, he refuses both ways of asking this question, both ways of getting to this. He says 77 times, right? No, it's not simply a bigger number. It's not a holier number, right? So really holy people, you know. He's trying to get us out of the whole counting game, right? The new frame isn't how much is required of me. It's how much have I already been given. It's not how do I measure up to others, but how deeply am I loved? And that's the new paradigm that Jesus wants Peter and us to operate out of. So, this lesson comes to us in a time in our society when we are being pulled apart, right? Rather than coming together, we're constantly tempted to be divided. Anger and trauma and harm that we've inflicted on each other, it's so prominent, it's so in our face in all of our relationships. And our communities and our society fragments, and we are all the worse for it. Forgiveness is absolutely essential if we are going to have any hope of living in peace. Give a community enough time, though, and there were certainly things to forgive. And it's just the nature of the reality that we're living in, but we are not great at it, are we? And we need help learning forgiveness, learning how to forgive. But so the Bible tells a story of how in the very beginning, we were made for communion. We were made to be living in unity, with oneness with each other, with God and with each other. And that's what the Bible calls the Imago Dei. It's the image of God. It's not sort of this private spiritual quality that I have in and of myself, but it's relational reality that we're living in together. We reflect a God who is himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That is what it means for us to be an image of God. But Bible story is also that sin entered in and fractured, broke that communion in every direction all at once. The rest of the Bible story is about God's work of restoring what was broken, healing the fracture, repairing the image, drawing the scattered back into communion with himself and with each other. At the heart of the Bible story is God's forgiveness. And it's what our world needs, much more than we know. We're going to look at this passage about forgiveness in three parts. One, we'll look at the forgiveness that we have received. Two, we'll look at the friction when we are trying to be on the way to forgiveness and the path that we need to move forward on. And then three, the formation into a community of repair. So here's the first one, the forgiveness that we have received. Jesus tells a story in response to Peter's question about a king and a servant. The servant owes the king 10,000 talents, 10,000 bags of gold coin. Now, this is deliberate. It's an impossible number. There's one talent was worth roughly 20 years worth of wages. 10,000 talents was the equivalent of the annual tax revenue of several Roman provinces. No servant could ever run up a debt like that. If they did, that would be incredible. Jesus is being intentionally absurd. And, you know, the absurdity is actually the point. The servant falls on his knees and he begs the king, "Be patient with me and I will pay back everything." But there's no possible universe, right, in which he's able to pay any of this back. Excuse me. His offer, it's not a realistic repayment plan. You know, it's simply a plea for forgiveness dressed up as a payment plan, because what else can he say at this point? Then the king does something that's unexpected. It's absolutely extraordinary. He doesn't say, "Okay, I want to give you more time." He doesn't negotiate a payment plan. He cancels the debt entirely, right there and then. The whole humongous sum that's equivalent to the GDP of a small nation, he says, is gone. It's canceled in a moment, in the blink of an eye. Poof, gone. The text says it was because the king was moved with compassion. And it's the same word that Matthew uses when Jesus sees a crowd like sheep without a shepherd, when he heals the sick, when he feeds the hungry multitude. Thank you, Chris. I should have got this myself. Thank you. You know, so this is not a business decision. You know, it's like kind of write off. Ah, yeah, it's okay. No, this is mercy for the helpless. And it's eye-popping. It's astonishing. It's unheard of generosity. Jesus is saying, this is our condition. Before we are anything else in this story, before we are the forgiving party or the wounded party, we are this servant. This is all of us. The debt that we carry before God is beyond reckoning. It's not 3 months' pay that we can't quite manage right now. It's an impossibility for us to pay this. And God, who has every right to demand repayment, absorbs the whole thing himself at his own expense. There's no way that we can pay the debt, so God pays. So, you know, we should note that this isn't just a nice little story about a generous king. Jesus is telling his disciples something about who God is, what he has done. This is the reality of the gospel. The cross. The cross is where our debt wasn't simply canceled or politely overlooked. It was paid for with his own blood. God absorbs the cost, and we go free. That's the foundation for our own act of forgiveness, right? We are forgiven people before we are forgiving people. That's the paradigm that Jesus is introducing. It doesn't start with our effort. It starts with God's generosity. It starts with God's redemption, his action. Grace received is the only thing that can generate grace extended towards each other. Now, here's the second part. There's friction on our journey towards forgiveness, but we need to chart a path forward. There was scene one, and now here comes scene two. And the contrast between scene one and scene two is meant to give us a whiplash. The servant who's just been forgiven an unpayable debt goes out rejoicing. He's celebrating at his incredible fortune. But then he spots a fellow servant who happens to owe him 100 denarii. Now, this 100 denarii is not just a couple of bucks. It's roughly 3 months' wages, right? 3 months' paycheck. So it's a significant sum. But against 10,000 talents, it's a drop in the bucket. The ratio of the first debt to the second debt is somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000,000 to 1. And this servant, who moments ago was on his knees, begging for compassion, immediately goes from one reality to another, from being forgiven to unforgiving without a second thought. And he seizes his fellow servant by the neck, by the throat, demands repayment. When his fellow servant uses the exact same words, right? The exact same words the first servant used before the king. He said, be patient with me, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. He doesn't do as the king did. He refuses to have mercy, and he has him thrown into prison. We are supposed to listen to this. We're supposed to watch the scene unfold and feel the outrage of it, right? How can this servant be so unbelievably obtuse? Talk about not reading a room, right? But that's the moment that we should realize the servant is us. We struggle to forgive others. And yet God has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay by paying the whole entire enormous cost by himself. Friends, why is forgiveness so hard? Even for people who've received so much forgiveness, what is it that gets in the way? Now, there are some myriad reasons for the friction working against us being forgiving people, but here's some of them. One thing that I think of is self-righteousness and pride. When we are wronged, that we tell ourselves that our grievance is legitimate, and oftentimes it is. And I don't want to minimize that. What has been done to us might very well be a very real wound. The harm was real, and we feel entitled to hold on to it. The gospel, and so, you know, what I want to tell you is that the gospel doesn't dismiss this. The cross, look at the cross. It takes the reality of sin with absolute seriousness. God doesn't just wave a magic wand over sin and make it go away. It costs God everything to pay for sin, right? But the cross also relativizes every human grievance. Your debt to God is real, and it's canceled at a great cost, not to you, but to God, right? So he takes wounds and grievances and sins seriously. He wants you to put the debts that's side by side, though. He wants you to compare, and it should melt your pride. To withhold forgiveness is to act as though your ledger is the only one that matters. And what's underneath that is pride, the refusal to acknowledge that we ourselves need forgiveness. In a community, forgiveness always runs in two directions. To go to somebody that we've wronged is to admit our own debt, to admit that we are in the same position. I'm not superior to you because you owe me. We all owe God, right? That can't be the hard, you know, and this can be the hardest step because it means humbling ourselves, admitting we're in the same position as the one who offended us. Here's another one. Self-protection and the fear of disappointment. For many of us, the hesitation isn't pride. It's vulnerability. To forgive means to, it feels like saying, what happened was fine. What they did was okay. And it feels like you're opening yourself to be hurt all over again. But friends, forgiveness isn't erasing harm. Forgiveness isn't pretending like it didn't happen. Matthew Potts has a book called Forgiveness, an Alternative Account. And he says that forgiveness isn't a change in how you feel, but it's a decision in how you respond. You can forgive somebody and still grieve at what was lost. You can forgive and still be wise about how much trust you can give to this person going forward. But when you do forgive, you choose to no longer demand that you be paid back. That's forgiveness. You might have a memory of a time when you forgive somebody and got hurt again. And then, you know, what ends up happening is we tell ourselves, never again. I'm never going to put myself in that situation again. But that, and you know, that's not a sinful response. It's a human response. But notice what self-protection does over time. It doesn't just keep the offender out. It closes you off from everybody else. Because whenever you approach a relationship, you become guarded. You become suspicious. And in time, you become hardened. The prison that you built for the other person turns out to imprison you as well. And Jesus wants to free you, wants to break you out of that jail. And forgiveness is the only way out. Here's another one. Laziness and avoidance. Because sometimes the barrier is simply that repair is hard. And distance is much easier. You know, we tell ourselves that we've forgiven somebody when really what we've done is we've just stopped thinking about them. Or we've learned to live in amnesia about the wound. But managed distance isn't real peace. Miroslav Volf, he's a theologian from the former Yugoslavia. And that country broke apart into ethnic and religious factions, and there was a terrible war involving genocide and atrocities back in the 1990s. And during his theological training, he was confronted with this question. If God has forgiven you, if the gospel of Christ is real, can you embrace those who perpetuated those horrors against you and against your people? And he really struggled with this. And he wrote this book called Exclusion and Embrace. And it spells out his theology that arose from that struggle. And when he speaks on forgiveness, it's not simply academic, because he lived it. Wolf says that when we are wronged, instead of wanting to forgive, that's not our first instinct. We instinctively seek revenge. It's because an evil deed demands repayment in kind. And that instinct doesn't just go away because we suppress it, because we are Christians now. It festers. But the reconciling work, when we look at God, his reconciling work is not passive. It's active, it's costly, and it's persistent. God doesn't resolve things from a safe distance, and he enters into the mess. And he calls us into the same movement. Forgiveness is always costly. It will never be no big deal. It takes your intentionality. When you forgive, you are experiencing union with Jesus on the cross. And that's not something that is going to come to any of us automatically. Here's another one. Despair. Finally, some of us aren't holding on out of pride and fear. We've simply lost hope that repair is possible. Too much has been said. Too much time has passed. But the God who raised the dead is not deterred by what looks hopeless. But by what looks irreparable, the resurrection is this declaration that death doesn't have the last word, including the death of a relationship. These are all obstacles. These are all friction points that we run into when we try to forgive. These are realities that pull us away from the bigger reality of the King's astonishing forgiveness. And instead, it gets us stuck in the smaller reality of what I am owed. Now, I want to say a word about forgiveness and accountability. Because before we talk about the path moving forward, we had to say something again. Forgiveness is not the same as sweeping the wrongs under the rug. Because I realized that we can manipulate Jesus' command for us to forgive into a lack of accountability. Wrongdoer, getting off scot-free and being allowed to do the wrong all over again. Nothing could be further from what he intends. Accountability is not the enemy of forgiveness. It's part of what makes forgiveness real. Again, Miroslav Volf. He says that forgiveness breaks down when we make two moves. We exclude the person who wronged us from our common humanity when we demonize them. And we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners when we don't acknowledge we need forgiveness as well. Both moves prevent real accountability. To hold somebody accountable is to take their actions seriously enough to name them, to treat them as moral agents who are responsible for what they do and what they have done. That's not being unforgiving. It's respecting them as the image of God, right? Here's the difference. What forgiveness does rule out is not accountability, but vengeance. Forgiveness is a refusal to retaliate. It's a commitment to not strike back, not because the wrong wasn't real, but because revenge can't undo the wrong. Instead, revenge adds to the wrong. We're called to pursue righteousness, and we're called to name sin, to do justice. But what we can't do as forgiven people is to pursue justice with a spirit of vengeance, payback, or self-righteous spirit, a satisfaction when somebody else is judged, because you escaped judgment yourself. So, in a community of disciples, what this means is that we should be people who can talk about sin without the sting of guilt and shame. Right? Without the anger, without the condemnation. We pursue justice, but motivated by grace, as sinners who found mercy. Wolf says, only those who are forgiven and who are willing to forgive will be capable of pursuing justice relentlessly without falling into the temptation to pervert it into injustice. Because without grace, justice breaks down and into vendettas, into revenge, into self-righteous condemnations. But with grace, accountability becomes an act of love. It's directed towards repair, not punishment. So, how do we actually move forward in forgiveness? Now, if you look at the rest of Matthew 18, and if you look at the verses right before this parable, this gives us not just the principles, but the process of how to do this. So Jesus, first of all, in verse 15, he says, if somebody has wronged you, then go to them. Don't ghost them. Right? This is the first step and the one that we're most likely to skip. Because what do? When somebody has wronged us, well, we go behind their backs and we gripe about them to our friends, right? We talk, who's all going to be on my side? And so we prosecute them behind their backs. We wait with our arms folded until the other person comes crawling to us. We pretend like there's no harm that's been done. But Jesus says, you go. Take the initiative. Because why? This is the posture of God. While we were still sinners, Christ came to us. He didn't wait for us to initiate. He didn't wait for us to do the right thing. Also, keep in mind, the goal of going is restoration, not vindication. Jesus says the goal is to win your brother, not to regain, to regain the relationship, not to prove that you're right, not to make them feel the guilt. Everything about how you approach this conversation, the tone, the timing, the questions that you're going to ask should be shaped by that goal of restoration and repair. If the private conversation, it says, doesn't resolve things, the process expands. Bring one or two others. Then bring it before the community. Now, don't mistake this for escalation. It's better understood as leveling up the invitation. At each stage, more of the community gets involved in the work of restoration, because why? There's no purely private relationship in the body of Christ. When two members are estranged, the whole body gets affected. The fracture between two people creates a fracture in the community's witness, in its worship, in its common life. The community isn't brought in as a tribunal. It's brought in because the health of the whole depends on the repair of the part. We all suffer. Right? Related to that is a word of warning here. Matthew 18 isn't meant to be a set of rules and laws governing court procedure. I know a lot of the times we can fall right into this. When you treat this as a bunch of rules, you're going to find ways to beat somebody over the head with it. You're going to use the rules to gain victory over your opponent. But don't you see, that's the exact thing. That's the exact line of thinking that had Peter asking how many times he should forgive. You have to read the process in light of the parable, in light of your unpayable debt to God that he freely forgave. And here's another word on an important distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. You, all of us, individually, each of us are responsible before God for forgiveness, but it takes two for reconciliation to take place. Forgiveness is the decision that you make in your own heart. maybe alone, perhaps in prayer, perhaps before the other person ever even knows about it, you stop rehearsing the case before against them. You stop waiting for them to pay you back in some way. That release is forgiveness. And you can make it unilaterally. It doesn't need to involve the other person. But reconciliation is different. Reconciliation is the restoration of the relationship itself. And that requires the other person to also acknowledge what happened, to repent, and to change. You can't do their part for them, you see. Some repair will be slow, and some might not even happen in our lifetime. But forgiveness, releasing of the debt, that you can do today, right here, regardless of what they do. And that release is what frees you to move towards them, to make the conversation possible, to keep the door open rather than sealing it shut. All right, so many things that we can say, but let's move to the final point. The formation of the community of repair. And this is what we are called into. Let's go back. Let's go back to the beginning. We were made for communion. We were made by God to live in community with each other. Sin fractured that communion vertically and horizontally. And the whole work of redemption is God restoring what has been broken, healing the vertical fracture between us and Him, and the horizontal fracture between us and each other. When we forgive each other, when we do the hard work of repair, we're not doing that separate from what God has done. It's not separate from His work of redemption. We are participating in His work of redemption. We're becoming together what God always intended His people to be. The image of God, fractured by sin, restored in Christ, is being reconstituted in us as a community, as we learn to live in this way. And discipleship, it's the process, it's the formation, it's us being formed into this way of life. It's not enough for us to say, I believe in the doctrine of forgiveness. It's not enough for us to feel the warm emotions of having received God's forgiveness. Grace received has to translate into grace extended. Not because we earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people, but because people who've genuinely been captured by the lavishness of God's mercy can't remain unchanged. Your practice, your actual lived life changes. You become a forgiving person. You become a person who confesses quickly, who doesn't hide behind appearances, who doesn't need to save face because you're no longer living for the approval of people around you. See, that becoming, that growth, that maturing is a long work of formation in our community. In a community of disciples, reconciling work is not something that's like astonishing and amazing. You know, it's ordinary, everyday life. It's nothing heroic. It's not exceptional. It's not the kind of thing that requires a crisis intervention to initiate. It's a regular rhythm of life. You know, the thing that we do with and for one another is because of who we are becoming. When repair feels so hard, impossible, it's usually because we've let the distance grow for too long. And what started out as a small thing has hardened and calcified through neglect. So the antidote is this community, a culture where repair is attempted early, humbly, and often. We're not surprised when conflict arises, but we're committed to not letting it fester. In the kingdom of God, saving face isn't something that we worry about, you see. We are all debtors here, aren't we? It's not a shameful thing to admit that. It's the truest thing about us. It's the very thing that's going to set us free. And so such a community, it's a sign in the world of the kingdom of God. Isaiah says that the kingdom of God is a world where the wolf lies with the lamb, where ancient enemies are at rest together, where the violent order of things is overturned by something that the world cannot produce on its own. And that's what we are called to. We're called to embrace, making space in ourselves to receive the other, even when the other is an enemy. Because the crucified Messiah hung on the cross with arms outstretched in an offer of embrace. A community of disciples who forgive one another across real fractures and genuine grievances, who pursue one another rather than retreat into their corners, is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And when the world sees that, people who have every human reason to be estranged, choosing repair instead, that they're seeing something that they can't explain on natural terms. They're seeing the kingdom of God coming near. Here today, you might be sitting in the same room as somebody, with somebody who hasn't truly spoken to for months or years. You might be carrying a grievance that has been calcifying over the years. You might know there's something that needs to be said, a conversation that needs to happen, a debt that needs to be released. And you found reasons to keep putting it off one day after next, and months turn into years. Today, I want us as a church to take hold on this work of repair and forgiveness and reconciling. Not as individual spiritual projects, but as a congregation. This is who we're called to be. This isn't some strange work or heroic work. It's the ordinary practice of people who've been forgiven much, being formed into people who are going to forgive much. It goes beyond just our own relational health. This congregation proclaims the forgiveness of God in Christ. But a community that announces forgiveness as doctrine in words only, but while quietly harboring unforgiven fractures, is telling two contradictory stories at the same time. And the one told by our lives speaks louder. Where people confess quickly, where repair is pursued, even when the results are slow, that community isn't just saying the words of the gospel, it's demonstrating it. The world doesn't need another religious institution that talks about grace but doesn't live it. It needs to see grace with skin on it. So Peter comes to Jesus asking where the limit is. Jesus answers by pointing him to a kingdom where there are no limits. Not because the work is easy, but because the God who calls us to it has already done the heavy lifting. We were made for communion. We were made for communion. Because of sin, that communion was broken. And God, even though it cost him everything, is in the work of restoring it. Through the cross, through the Spirit that he's given to us, and through the community of forgiven and forgiving people that he's forming in this world. What does a genuine community of disciples look like? It looks like a people who were broken, who were forgiven at a great cost to God, and learning how to extend that same costly grace towards one another. So if you're struggling to forgive somebody today, don't start with trying harder to forgive. Start here. Do I know? Do I know that I'm forgiven? Do I know how much I've been forgiven by my God? Go back. Go back to the King. Stand before that astonishing, eye-popping, poof, it's gone, mercy, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins. By going to the cross in your place, let that land in your soul. People who know they're forgiven, forgive. It's not a rule that good people keep. It's what God's grace produces in us, between us, and in the world who is watching us. Let's pray.